So is it to me? The topic for our discussion this evening is being a servant. But before we start, I wanted to say that I'm grateful for the opportunity to be with you to participate in this event. It is a little strange. I'm having trouble figuring out which thing I'm supposed to look at. So it may take me a little bit to sort of get the hang of that. But I am very grateful for the invitation and for the opportunity to study. The lesson for this evening is something that I was interested in, and in the process of study, it has reminded me of areas where I need to do some improvement, and hopefully it will be beneficial to you as well. The word servant is a word that invokes a range of emotion, from discomfort to repulsion at the very thought. It's a word that most often conjures up images of slavery, of some of the ugly chapters of humanity's history, of the subjugation of one group by another group, demeaning cruelty, of brutality. Folks became servants or slaves when they were taken by military conquest, or when they were kidnapped. In some cases, they were forced into service through poverty, basically reaching the point economically where they had no other option but to sell themselves into slavery. In some cases, they were separated at birth as slaves or as servants based upon their ethnicity or the tribe of which they were a member. Being a servant has often been a role from which there was little hope of escape due to the class or the status or caste in which people found themselves, or in some cases because they simply had no other alternative for their own survival. We perceive a servant in many cases as someone who is subject to arbitrary rules, who is obedient in some situations only out of fear or because of intimidation. And consequently, we tend to think of a servant as one who is somewhat stripped of their individuality, of their dignity, and in some cases of their humanity. So the word sometimes is not a pleasant word to us. And it's certainly not a role to which I think that we could say children would aspire. At the same time, it is quite clear that those who follow God are called to be servants. God identified Abraham in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 24, Moses in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7, David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 5 as my servant, Solomon in 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 19, Nehemiah 1 and verse 6, and Daniel in chapter 9 and verse 7 of the book by his name, identify themselves in prayer to God as your servant, as does the psalmist in a number of the psalms, some of which were probably written by David. But examples from the Psalms include Psalm 19 and verse 13, Psalm 69 and verse 17, Psalm 119 and verse 17, and Psalm 119 and verse 65. And there are many, many other examples that could be noted where the individual writing the psalm identifies himself as a servant of God, self-identifies. The term is applied by metonymy, using the name Jacob or Israel to apply to the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8 and 9. And in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 21, Israel is referred to as the servant of God. Paul, in writing to Titus chapter 1 and verse 1 and James chapter 1 and verse 1, identify themselves as a bond servant of God. And Paul identifies himself in Timothy as bondservants of Jesus Christ in the letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. When we talk about service to God, it's important that we understand that God does not require service in the sense of needing some sort of physical care or provision for needs. The Apostle Paul, in speaking to the folks gathered on the Areopagus in Athens, Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, observe that God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. This was an important point, particularly in the city of Athens, which was a city wholly given over to the practice of idolatry, with a temple on virtually every street corner, a place of worship, an idol set up, an altar set up to worship. And so Paul made the point that God doesn't live in your temple. And that was a lesson that the Israelites had learned the hard way over the centuries, as they repeatedly assumed that they had the protection of God by virtue of the existence of the temple, because that's where God lived. Well, the reality is that that was not really the place where God lived. God was bigger. God was greater than the temple. And so it was important to understand that, unlike a human being, God doesn't live in a physical spot. He's not dependent upon you to put a roof over his head. Paul continues in verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The King James translation and the New King James render a word in verse 25 as worshiped. But it's worth taking a moment just to consider the word that is used, that is translated in the ESV from which I was reading, is a Greek word from which we get our English word therapy. It's a word that Vincent observes Luke often uses in the sense of healing or curing, but the primary sense is used here in the sense of provision or care for. It refers to the clothing of the images of the gods in splendid garments and bringing them costly gifts and offerings of food and drink, Vincent says. And so that's the sense in which Paul uses the word. In other words, God doesn't depend upon you not only to put a roof over his head, but to provide clothing for him, to provide food for him. So when we talk about service to God, we're not talking about service in that sense. So what then are we talking about? Service to God most commonly refers to obedience to his will. In Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 4, Moses charged Israel, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him." Similarly, Joshua urged, "But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Joshua chapter 22 and verse 5. The scriptures emphasize that obedient service must be grounded in love. So when we talk about godly service, we're not talking about service that is offered out of pure terror, or service that is offered because of intimidation or because of compulsion. Moses promised blessings to those who would earnestly obey the command to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, Deuteronomy 11 and verse 13. And Jesus, and this is a passage that is probably quite familiar to us, instructed, "If you love me, keep my commandments," John 14 and verse 15. Later, the apostle John wrote, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome," 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. It's also important to understand that service to God, because of the nature of it, involves service to man. In serving God, if we are obeying his word, if we are keeping his commandments, we recognize that a large portion of those commandments relate to our service to one another. On one occasion, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40, Matthew records that a lawyer came to Jesus asking him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Jesus summarizes the entirety of the Old Testament law with two commands: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. The phrase law and prophets is a phrase that typically calls our attention to the entirety of the law, that which was recorded by Moses, the first five books referred to frequently as the law, and the remainder of the writings of the prophets that revealed God's word to the children of Israel. But there's a similar pairing of obligations throughout God's word. First, obligations toward God, and then obligations toward man. We can see this in the foundational Ten Commandments of the Mosaic Law, where the first four commands, Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 11, relate to the way that we interact with God, the respect for God, the obedience to God, and the remaining six commands of those 10 relate to how we deal with one another, Exodus chapter 20, verses 12 through 17. In the book of Micah, Micah records in chapter 6 and verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." In Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, it is called out that there are two duties toward man that are specified here. The first is justice, that is strict equity, equal treatment toward others. Mercy, or a kindly abatement of what we might justly demand, when we have a right to require something from someone, to have compassion on them and not take that which rightly we might demand. It's observed that there is to be a hearty desire to do good to others. And so we see this pairing of the importance of obeying God, and yet that's tied to the importance of treating those around us in the proper way. Jesus stressed the importance of service in the midst of some contention that had arisen among his disciples. In the context of Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 41, some of Jesus' disciples had come to him seeking a position of prominence in the coming kingdom. It's important to remember that for quite some time, they were anticipating a very physical, very earthly form of kingdom. And so by seeking prominence in that kingdom, they were seeking a position of authority, some position perhaps to rule alongside Jesus in that kingdom. And Jesus, in verse 42 of Mark chapter 10, calls his disciples together and says to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus emphasized here that true prominence, true greatness, is not the result of achieving a position of prominence, a position of importance, but rather it lies in unselfish service to others. The Apostle Paul recognized himself as a servant to the Corinthian Christians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, he calls attention to the fact that he was their servant in teaching them the gospel and in an obligation to reveal the truth of God's word to them. And he says to all men, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, again, particularly in the need to share the gospel, he was a servant in sharing the message that they most needed to hear. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 13, "Through love, serve one another." And later in that same letter, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he would write, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So we see that as part of our obligation to serve God, there is likewise an obligation to serve others. We are called to serve God. We are called to be servants of others. But what does godly service look like? How can I recognize it? What will I know it by? How can I see it? In a word, Jesus. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53 and verse 11, a very familiar passage from the Old Testament, the prophet identifies this coming Messiah as a servant. Now, that might have been somewhat strange to the Jewish mind. They were expecting a king, someone to ride in on a white horse, to take rule over them and to free them from the Roman government. But in fact, Jesus came in a very different form from what they anticipated, many of them. As we said earlier, Matthew chapter 20, Jesus declared the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That was his mission. He had the responsibility to engage in service. And as a servant, Jesus is our example. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter wrote, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Albert Barnes notes concerning this that Peter's picture, the imagery that he is using here, is as if we trod along behind him, if we walked along behind Jesus, and should place our feet precisely where his were. The meaning is that there should be the closest imitation or resemblance between us and our Lord. More to the specific subject of service, Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, the passage which we read earlier, and called attention to Jesus as the example of proper behavior. Let's read that again, and it is a passage that we will continue to come back to, so you may want to have your Bibles open to this text. But Paul wrote, beginning in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And by means of helping them to understand the concept, helping them to see a picture, an image, a pattern that they can follow, Paul continues, "Let this mind be in you," verse 5, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus is our example. He's the pattern that we follow. He himself said in John chapter 13 and verse 15, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And we'll come back to this passage in a moment. But let's ask ourselves, what traits or what characteristics do we see in Jesus that we can emulate that will make us pleasing servants of God? First of all, Jesus served willingly. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul said, "Have this mind in you." Well, what is the mind that we are to have? It's reflected in verse 7 in the fact that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. I want you to notice that it says Jesus emptied himself. This is an active verb, the verb emptied. It's not passive. In other words, this was not something done to Jesus, but rather this was something done by Jesus. This was something he chose. This entry into service is not something that is imposed upon him. There's no hint of force or intimidation. There's no compulsion. This was a choice Jesus made for himself. Jesus was not passive, but here he is seen taking the initiative to enter service himself of his own free will. In verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Again, a similar phrase, humbled himself. The verb humbled is active. It's not passive. Jesus chooses to literally lower himself, the word means, rather than having someone impose that upon him. It's a choice that he makes for himself. Of that death, that was Jesus' ultimate form of service to God and service to us, Jesus declared in verse 17 and 18 of John chapter 10, "Therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus is anticipating his death, the culmination of his life of service here on earth. And he explains that he's not a helpless victim. He's not fallen prey to forces beyond his control. He's not overpowered or overwhelmed, neither by the Jewish leaders, by the Roman government. This is an act in which Jesus engages willingly, an act in which he is a willing participant. He argues that his life would not be taken from him. It wasn't stripped out of his hands, but rather it was something that he willingly chose to lay down. This is willing service. So what does godly service look like? I think the willing service that Jesus demonstrates is perhaps no more clearly seen than in his prayer in Gethsemane. Matthew records in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, "He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Again, a second time, verse 42, "He went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" There is clearly a tension here between what Jesus desires and what he will choose to do. On the one hand, Jesus did not desire the experience of the cross. It's absolutely clear that he had a sense of dread about what was coming, that there was a deep emotional turmoil. Matthew describes in verse 37 of chapter 26 that he was sorrowful and deeply distressed. And Luke writes in chapter 22 and verse 44 of his sweat that fell like great drops of blood. There's a great deal that's been written about that and what it might signify. But the bottom line is that in whatever form it was manifested, Jesus was very deeply troubled. There was a deep dread of what was coming. And I don't know if we can say that it was merely the physical pain. Certainly that would have naturally been a part of a human dread of death. But I think it's possible that there may be more. But on the other hand, in contrast to what Jesus desired or didn't desire, is the fact that what Jesus wills, what he chooses to do, is an entirely different matter. Jesus chose to bow, to bend his own will to the will of the Father. This was not of compulsion, but this was a rational choice that the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 was because of the joy set before him. Commentators have a number of different suggestions as to what the phrase "the joy set before him" might mean. To what does that refer? Some have suggested that it refers to a successful end of his race, A.T. Robertson notes, and the return to the right hand of God that the writer of Hebrews alludes to here in this verse. Others suggest that having fulfilled the will of the Father, that there would be a satisfaction in knowing he had accomplished his mission, he had done what he was sent to do, he had done the right thing. Certainly Jesus has told us, John 6 and verse 38, that he came to do the will of the Father, not to do his own will, but to do the Father's will. And so the satisfaction that he had done that is what Clark believes is referred to here. Albert Barnes suggests that having redeemed man, that Jesus knew the satisfaction of knowing that he had served humanity, that he had purchased forgiveness of their sins with his blood. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 refers to that. Galatians 3, 13 and 14, and also Isaiah 53, verse 11. To the joy that Jesus had in doing the will of the Father and in carrying out that mission to redeem man. And so all of those really could be a part of that joy. But the point that I want us to take away from this is that Jesus wanted what the Father wanted. That was what his desire was. That overcame, that overwhelmed any physical desire, that overrode the physical desires and the dread that he might have felt of the cross. it brought him to the point where he was willing to do the will of the Father. He brought his own will in line with what God wanted, and ultimately that became his will. He trusted God. He trusted the Father, as we are to trust the Father, that whatever he wills will work out for our good, Romans 8 and verse 28. But it's important to recognize that service is always a choice. As Joshua declared in Joshua 24 and verse 15, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24 and verse 15. Willingness is a key distinction between godly service and what we commonly think of when we think of the word servant. Paul writes, let this mind be in you. Serve willingly. Not only did Jesus serve willingly, but he serves humbly. Again, coming back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul wrote, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Paul goes on to explain that this lowliness of mind in verse 6 is demonstrated by Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 from the ESV. To begin to grasp Paul's point here, we need to contrast who Jesus is with what he became. Jesus is God. John chapter 1 and verse 1. He took on flesh, John 1 and verse 14. Jesus declared to the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59, before Abraham was, I am. Now that's a very awkward phrase in English, and I'm sure in other languages as well. It's unusual because Jesus did not say, I was before Abraham. That would probably be the way that we would word something. And the Jewish leaders, by the way, understood exactly what point Jesus was making because they picked up rocks. Now, it's important to understand that they didn't pick up rocks to stone Jesus because he declared himself to be old. It wasn't because Jesus was arguing that I'm older than Abraham or I knew Abraham. That might be sufficient for them to dismiss him as being insane, but they understood that was not the point he was making. The tense of the verb that Jesus uses is not a verb that merely suggests that, well, I existed at some point prior to Abraham, but rather it's a verb that means I always was. That is, I always existed. I am right now, and I always will exist. Jesus was eternal, and he declares that and places himself on the level with God, and the Jews, recognizing this, picked up stones to take his life because stoning was the penalty for blasphemy under the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16. So Jesus is God, and it's important for us to understand that in order to understand the point that Paul is making. Jesus possessed an equality with God, verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2, but he became a servant. The phrase taking the form of a servant, Jameson Fawcett Brown suggests, explains how Christ emptied himself. A lot of folks have written about that phrase. Well, what does it mean he emptied himself? What did he give up? What did he set aside? Well, the simplest explanation is that he emptied himself simply by becoming a servant. He's God, remember. He's the lawgiver, who, according to Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22, has the right to issue laws, to put into place commandments. But now he has been born under the law, Galatians 4 and verse 4. He's now become one who is obligated to obey the very law that he had the right to put into place for man. Not only that, but Jesus was creator. John chapter 1 and verse 3 reveals that all things were made through him and that nothing that was made without him. Paul makes a similar point in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, that all things that are in heaven and earth were created by him. So he's creator, but the creator has now taken on the form of his human creation. He has become a human servant. Chapter 2 and verse 7. The writer of Hebrews observes verses 7 through 9 of chapter 2 that he became lower than the angels, who, by the way, are also servants of the Father. But Jesus is now at a lower status even than the angels as he lives here on earth as a human being subject to the will of the Father. He took on a human body that was subject to hunger, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2, that was subject to exhaustion, even falling asleep in the midst of stormy waves on the Sea of Galilee, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 24. He was willing to live in the mud, in the sickness and the blood of human existence. The Creator has taken part in his creation. Not only did his earthly existence begin, but Jesus did not live at even the highest level of human society. Remember that Jesus is a descendant of David, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Yet he was not born in a king's house. He was born in what we would call a stable, Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. He was born where they fed the animals. This is not an individual born into wealth and privilege. Jesus was perceived to be the son of Joseph. Joseph was a carpenter, Matthew 13 and verse 5, and Jesus is said in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 to have been a carpenter himself. He's not a king. He's not a noble. He's not someone that would have been the subject of the respect of everyone around him. He was just an ordinary human being from their perspective. So Jesus has taken a tremendous step down, not only from creator to creation, but to the lower form of his creation among human beings. Not only did he serve as a human being, but he submitted to death, verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2. He accepted that which came to man when man was separated from the tree of life, Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and through 24, because of man's sin, Romans 5, 12. Not only did Jesus submit to death, but he submitted specifically to the death of the cross. This was the death of a common criminal. There was no dignity in this death. This was not a respectable death. This was not a death of honor. This was a death that was given to a common thief, to a murderer. Jesus submitted himself even to that form of demeaning death. Yet Jesus was innocent, without sin, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. So, what does godly service look like? Before the feast of the Passover, John chapter 13, verses 1 and following, there's an account that I think illustrates the way in which Jesus served humbly. The supper being ended, verse 2 of John chapter 13, Jesus rises up from the supper, verse 4, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, verse 5, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet then, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. The task of washing feet was something that would have been perceived as servant's work. This was a menial task. This was not something that would have been done by the master or lady of the house. Yet not one of the disciples, not even Peter, seemed inclined to perform this task, though Peter at least instinctively felt that, you know, this just doesn't seem right, that Jesus, the master, the teacher, is washing my feet. But Jesus persists, observing that you don't really understand what I'm doing. Now, just a side point, they knew Jesus was washing their feet. They understood the practice. It wasn't the practice that they didn't understand. And this, by the way, is an argument against the idea that washing feet is supposed to be part of Christian worship, just like the Lord's Supper. What they didn't understand was there was a lesson. There was a reason why Jesus was washing their feet. And what was that reason? Well, Jesus emphasizes here that the teacher, in his case, is greater than the students. The servant is not greater than the master. Again, a principle that they could understand. But if it was appropriate for the greater to serve the lesser, which is precisely what Jesus has done, how much more so is it appropriate for equals to serve one another? The disciples were, in fact, equals. They were all humans. And this was a lesson that some of them still needed to learn. Regardless of our sometimes mistaken notion of our own importance, we have the responsibility to serve one another. And that was the point Jesus was making. I've given you an example, he says. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you." Not only did Jesus serve willingly and humbly, but Jesus served unselfishly. Again, coming back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul wrote, "Do nothing from selfish ambition." Paul's pleading with the Philippians not to allow themselves to be driven by selfish ambition. What's that? It's the selfish desire to get ahead, to be ahead of everyone else, to move forward, stepping on necks as you go, as some might say. Paul continues, "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves," reading from the ESV. They are to rank, or to reckon, or to esteem, or to count, or to consider one another as having greater significance. As I look at someone else, I'm to view them as being of more importance, of more significance than I. Paul continues, verse 3, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Paul is urging them here to avoid a single-minded focus on personal interest. We might say, what's best for me? Rather, they are to allocate focus also to what is best for others, to what is best for all. Again, the principle is explained by calling attention to Jesus. This is how you know how you're to go about doing this. Verse 6, Paul continues that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The King James and the New King James use the word robbery here, and the literal word does have that meaning, but it also has some other meanings. So I think it's worth taking a moment just to observe. A.T. Robertson, in his word pictures, notes that Paul means a prize to be held onto, rather than something to be won or to be stolen, that is robbery. In Vincent word studies, Vincent explains that robbery is explained in three ways. Number one, it refers to a robbing, that is an act in which you engage in robbery. It refers to number two, the thing that is robbed, that is a piece of plunder, a possession that is taken or that is stolen from another. Number three, it refers to a prize, that is a thing that is to be grasped or to be held on to. And he says here that it is used in that last sense to mean a highly prized possession. We understand Paul to say that Christ, being before his incarnation, that is before he became flesh, in the form of God, did not regard his divine equality, his equal footing with the Father, to be a prize that was to be grasped at and retained at all hazards, to be held on to greedily, we might say. But on the contrary, Vincent says, he laid aside the form of God and took upon himself the nature of man. Jesus did not selfishly cling to his state or his situation in heaven, but rather he set it aside to live as a man, though, of course, as we noted earlier, retaining his sinless character, Hebrews 4:15. Jesus spent his time here, not engaged in the pursuit of his own will, but in the pursuit of the Father's will, John chapter 6 and verse 38. Jesus did not cling even to his dignity, nor to his life, but died the death of the cross for the blessing of all nations, Genesis 22:18, Galatians 3 and verse 16. He was willing to give up even his own blood, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. What a contrast this is to our society, which stamps its foot and demands, give me some me time. Give me my space. Give me my rights. Give me what belongs to me. Give me what I deserve. Maybe we ought to be careful with that last one. But philosophers recognize that self-service, or really what it amounts to, making ourselves God, is not the path to fulfillment. Aristotle, at least the quote is attributed to him, observed, "What is the essence of life? To serve others and to do good. The best way to find yourself is to lose yourself in the service of others," said Mahatma Gandhi. What does godly service look like? Even in the agony of the cross, where one might be tempted to grant an excuse to someone being self-absorbed, caught up in their own pain, their own sorrow, Jesus did not succumb to self-absorption. I want to notice two things quickly here that stand out during those hours that Jesus was on the cross. The first, John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Jesus was not merely thinking of himself as he hung on the cross. At least one of the things that he thought about was the physical well-being, the physical needs of his mother. It's unlikely this was the first time Jesus had thought of this matter. Possibly he had discussed it with John, maybe even his mother before. But John, unlike Jesus' brothers and sisters and the rest of the disciples for that matter, was present. And Jesus calls him out and entrusts his own mother to John's care. We can see where Jesus' thoughts lay. They were not self-absorbed. They were not caught up in his own sorrow, in his own grief. Another example, Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then to Jesus, he said, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Jesus did not merely think of himself as he hung on the cross. He was mindful even of the spiritual needs of a thief, a man who was dying justly for his crimes. And yet Jesus was concerned. This man clearly was penitent because of the way that he reacts to Jesus and his recognition that because of Jesus' example, this is a sinless man. This is the man who is who he said he was. We see Jesus' example on the cross. He was not only mindful of himself, but mindful of others. Paul says, let this mind be in you also. How can I know if I'm serving as I ought? I can ask myself some questions. Am I serving willingly? Do those around me feel comfortable seeking my aid, or do they dread the prospect of even asking? Am I pleasant when I'm helping someone? Do I serve graciously without complaint, or am I expressing irritation with every breath? Am I letting them know precisely how disappointed I am at being inconvenienced, how frustrated I am at the demands on my time? Am I serving willingly? Others can tell. Am I serving humbly? In March and April of 1922, there was a gospel meeting held in the city of Nashville, Tennessee. It was held at the Ryman Auditorium, and there were several thousand that attended each night. And so over the course of nights, it's said that perhaps as many as 160,000 may have attended. Prior to the meeting, there were two preachers who were being considered, one of them to preach in that meeting. And when it was finally decided that Brother N.B. Hardiman would be the one who would preach in that meeting, Brother C.M. Pulleas, the other man who had been considered, was approached perhaps nervously, concerned that he would be hurt, that he would feel slighted, that he was not selected to preach in that momentous event. And so it was suggested that if he would be willing, that they would appreciate having him lead the singing for that event. And his gracious response was, if I can clean the building, I'm happy to help. That is humble service. Am I willing to do any job that I can when hands are needed and I have the opportunity and availability? Or do I excuse myself as being too good for that job? That's beneath me. That's not something where I should spend my time. Am I serving humbly? Others can tell. Am I serving unselfishly? Will I serve when there is no likelihood of recognition or gratitude? Am I content with having done the right thing when my name is left off the list of people to be noticed, of people to be thanked? Or do I pout and determine that I'm never going to put out effort for that type of thing again? When there's a project to be done, do I take over and insist that everything has to be done my way? Am I serving unselfishly? Others can tell. In the final analysis, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21. What will be the Lord's assessment of me? What will be the Lord's assessment of you? I am certainly grateful for the opportunity to be with you, to participate in this event. And I hope that these are thoughts that will be useful to you, that there are some things you can take away that you'll remember that might serve you well as you serve God. We want to let you know that if there's any way we can assist you, if there are things we've said that perhaps spark questions for you that you'd like to have answered, we'd love to talk with you. We'd love to discuss further with you. If you want to study God's word, if you want to learn more about the gospel, if you have been studying and you have a desire to become a Christian, there are brothers and sisters who would come to you and assist you with making complete your obedience to the gospel. We always want to make that clear, that it is our desire to serve and to assist you. That is the responsibility that we have from God. Again, I'm appreciative for your good attention.